Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve.
Man, it's been a really great week here at Verve. So exciting. Last Sunday, we made a huge announcement that we are adopting a housing project called Marble Manor. And if you missed that announcement, you can watch it on our Facebook page. But huge new initiative for our church. And we asked for people to be willing to volunteer on Wednesday nights to give the kids homework help and stuff like that. And we had an overwhelming response. Thank you so much. And then last night, we had a Halloween party here. We had a couple hundred people here. It was incredible. Thank you to everybody who led and volunteered that event. So much fun. And today we are starting a brand new series. So last summer, a strange thing happened. A Netflix TV show called Stranger Things became the breakout hit of the summer. It was called a monster hit. Forbes magazine called it the summer defining event. 21.7 million people watched season one of Stranger Things. It's the second most watched TV series in the history of Netflix and one of the most watched TV series on any network. It was loved by fans, loved by critics. It won all kinds of awards. It won a Screen Actors Guild Award and MTV Movie and TV Awards. It was on the cover of just about every magazine. The show, Stranger Things, deals with stranger things. It deals with the existence of an unseen world. There are supernatural and paranormal things happening. And watching it, I think it's easy for the Bible to come to mind. In fact, whenever I watch a show that has supernatural or paranormal kind of stuff in it, it takes me back to the first time I ever read the Bible. I was 20 years old. I had never gone to church, never touched a Bible in my life. When you read the Bible, you encounter an unseen God and an unseen spiritual world and supernatural forces and miracles. And when I read that for the first time, I was completely skeptical. I didn't believe a word of it, but I decided to investigate the Bible's claims. In doing so, I ran into all the evidence that supports the veracity of the Bible, and it became impossible to deny, and so I ended up becoming a Christian. And as a Christian, Christians understand and agree with what the author Philip Yancey writes. He writes, it is almost beyond my comprehension too, and yet I accept that this notion is the key to understanding and is in fact the touchstone of my faith. As a Christian, I believe in parallel worlds. One world consists of hills and lakes and barns and politicians and shepherds watching their flocks by night. The other consists of angels and sinister forces and unseen spiritual realm. In our new series, we're going to explore the fictitious show Stranger Things and how it parallels or represents some truths from the Bible. And I promise, if you're a fan, there will be no spoilers. We are not going to be talking about season two. It's all going to be season one, just general themes from the show. Okay? So, there is a strange thing at the center of Stranger Things, a character named L. L is what is called in film and literature a Christ figure. A Christ figure is a technique that an author or a filmmaker uses to draw parallels between a fictional character and Jesus. The character will be given at least a few attributes in common with Jesus to alert you, oh, this person is supposed to represent Jesus in some way. These attributes might include a virgin birth or a mysterious arrival, perhaps from a faraway place, the ability to do miracles, the ability to heal people, being someone who fights for justice or against the establishment, the character being guided by their unseen father or by an unseen spirit. Almost always the character will go through a sacrificial death for others and sometimes a resurrection from the dead. Movies are filled with Christ figures. You've seen this a lot, even though you maybe didn't realize it when you saw the movie. I'll give you some examples. Harry Potter is intended to be a Christ figure. Harry has the ability to do miracles, to heal other people. Harry dies, and then Harry raises from the dead, defeating evil in doing so. King Leonidas in 300. This is blasphemy. This is madness. Madness? No. This is Sparta! Sorry. King Leonidas fights for justice. He fights for what's right, and then he dies for others, notice, in the form of a crucifixion. Ellen Ripley in the Alien series is a Christ figure. She is a personal savior to Newt in the second Alien movie, and she sacrifices her life for others in the third Alien movie. Notice how she dies as if on a cross. You're supposed to notice that. Neo in the Matrix series. Neo is called the One. He saves all of humanity in the last Matrix movie. He dies in a crucified form with a cross on his chest, and then after death, he raises from the dead. Ultimately, he ascends into the sky. There's lots. There are many others. Frodo Baggins, who had to carry a burden of evil on behalf of the world. John Connor in the Terminator movies, who is sent from another place to protect and sacrifices his life for all of humanity. Ron Burgundy in Anchorman, who made a bad choice when he drank milk on a hot summer day. Okay, not Ron Burgundy. I went too far. Not Ron Burgundy. But perhaps the best example of a Christ figure is Superman. So Superman is sent to Earth from another world. He is the only son of his father. Superman has supernatural power. He has the ability to heal others. He fights for justice. He's stabbed in the side, just as Jesus was on the cross. And he saves the world and then falls to Earth in the form of the crucifixion. After dying, he experiences resurrection. So there's a long history of authors and movie makers creating characters with parallels to Jesus to lead us to think of them as being Christ-like. In Stranger Things, Elle is exactly that. Her name is 11, but everyone calls her Elle. In Hebrew is the language of the first two-thirds of the Bible. It's also the language that Jesus spoke. In Hebrew, the word God is El. That's the word for God, is El. God's name is El. Sometimes there's an adjective added after El in the Bible. So God is sometimes called El Shaddai, God Almighty. He's called El Olam, God Everlasting. God's name is El. The creators of Stranger Things very intentionally named the girl at the center of the show Elle. She is a Christ figure, and she is meant to have all kinds of parallels with Jesus. For instance, Elle seems to have been born from a virgin birth, can do miracles, dies a sacrificial death to save others, and there's a hint at the end of season one that she might be resurrected from the dead. We don't know until season two. We'll find out. But here is the strangest thing about Elle. She is frail. She is vulnerable. I mean, yes, she has supernatural power, but whenever she uses it, her nose bleeds. It's like somehow using her power empties her, exhausts her. Elle is a Christ figure, for sure, but she is not Superman, for sure, right? Superman is masculine and strong and seemingly invincible, and he is stoic, and he never gets tired, and he never needs to rest. That's Superman. That is not Elle. Elle is a Christ figure. In the Bible, we meet the original Christ figure, Christ, right? Yeah. And so it's the strangest thing. So God chose to come to earth and become a man. Jesus had always existed forever as God with his Father God and with the Holy Spirit God as God, but Jesus came to earth and became a man. Here's one way the Bible explains it in Philippians chapter 2. It says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. So it says that in becoming human, it says Jesus gave up his divine privileges. This part of the Bible, the last word of the Bible, is written in Greek, and that phrase, he gave up, can also be translated, he emptied himself. The Greek word that those phrases are translated from is the word kenosis. Kenosis. Kenosis means to empty oneself or to give something up. So what did Jesus give up when he became human? Well, he gave up his status as God. Kinda. He was still God when he was human, but there was a sense in which, while he was human, he kind of gave up his status as God. Instead of up in heaven, high and exalted, he's down here on earth with calloused hands and dirty feet. Not only did he become a human, it says that he intentionally took on the status of the lowliest of humans. He took on the status of a servant or a slave. Jesus also gave up some of the attributes of God. For instance, as God, Jesus, for all of eternity, had always known everything. As God, he knew everything. But as a human, there are a couple of times where Jesus admits that there's something he doesn't know. And the Bible says that as he grew up from a baby to an adult, he grew in wisdom. And so there were things he didn't know that he learned. Another attribute of God is that he is everywhere. But in becoming human, Jesus gave up that attribute. He could only be in one place at one time. So Jesus gave up his status as God. He gave up some of the attributes of God. He also gave up intimacy with God. So as a human, yes, Jesus still had intimacy with God the Father. But it was not like it was back when he was in heaven with the Father. And can you imagine, before coming to earth, Jesus and God the Father must have had to have said the most painful goodbye ever. They had been together in perfect intimacy forever, and now they were saying goodbye to each other. But they were willing to do that. They were willing to give up intimacy with each other for you. They did that for you. Kenosis is an emptying. It's a giving up. And Jesus humbly emptied himself to become human. And listen, kenosis isn't just something that Jesus did. It's who God is. It's the strangest thing. God is humble. God is humble. I mean, think about this. If you didn't know anything about Jesus and you were presented with this idea of God coming to live a human life, what do you think God would be like? What would God live like as a human? I think what we'd expect is Superman, right? Like he would be strong and he would be seemingly invincible and he would be stoic and he would have inexhaustible energy and power. But no, Jesus was frail. He was vulnerable. Yes, he had supernatural power and he did miracles and he conquered death. But Jesus arrived as a baby. As a baby, he was completely helpless. There's God. He's weak and needy. As a baby, the all-knowing God becomes ignorant. And then Jesus grows into a child who was very probably bullied because he was that bastard kid whose parents weren't married when he was born. Jesus grew up in a town called Nazareth, and people made fun of him because that was a backwater town, small town that nobody important came from. At about the age of 30, finally, Jesus reveals his true identity, that he is actually God come to earth, living a human life in human flesh. And so now, does Jesus become Superman? Nope, no. Like there's a time when one of Jesus' friends dies, and we see Jesus weeping. There are times when Jesus just seems to be exhausted, when he takes naps. And then there's this scene from Jesus' life where we probably most clearly see this. It's in a garden called Gethsemane, and it happens on the night before Jesus is crucified. I want to show you this scene in the Bible. It's in Luke chapter 22. And as you've seen, we put all the Bible verses on the screen for you. And if you don't own an easy-to-read translation of the Bible at home, we give them out for free at the Velcro Bar. We'd love to give you a free Bible today. Luke 22, starting in verse 39. So this is the night before Jesus is crucified. It says, Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer, went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. So it was the night before Jesus is crucified, and he knows that is coming. It doesn't take him by surprise. He knows. And he goes off to this secluded garden called Gethsemane to pray, and he asks his friends, will you please pray as well? Jesus knows that he's going to the cross, and he chose it. He chose to go to the cross, but even still, he prays to his Father, God, if there's some other way, if there's some way to avoid this, if there's any other way. But then he ends his prayer by saying, not my will, God, your will be done. Even though he doesn't want to go to the cross, he knows it's necessary, and it's why he came. He's willing. And as he's praying, it says that his sweat were like drops of blood falling to the ground. Interesting, and stranger thing, whenever Elle uses her strength, her power, when she focuses, blood starts to come out of her nose. And here we see Jesus is stressed, and it says that he sweat like blood. Is that meant to be a metaphor, that his sweat was like blood? Or is it saying that Jesus literally sweat blood? We don't know for sure. But there's some medical evidence that may lead us to an answer. So there is a medical condition called hematidrosis. And it's when a person is in such acute emotional distress that they start hemorrhaging internally into their sweat ducts. And when that happens, the skin becomes fragile and tender, and the capillaries can dilate to such an extent that they burst, causing blood to ooze out from the skin. That description is from the Journal of the American Medical Association, from an article written by Dr. William Edwards, who is a pathologist with the Mayo Clinic. So in cases of extreme anxiety and stress, people actually do, they can, sweat blood. And I think that the author here, a man named Luke, who, by the way, happened to be a doctor, I think he probably literally meant that Jesus was actually sweating blood, I think. But that leads to a question. I think the question that leads to is, why? Why? You know, why did Jesus have such anxiety about going to the cross? We all know of stories of people who face death without such fear. And so why did Jesus have so much anxiety about his death? Well, some wonder if maybe he feared death more because he loved life more. Jesus is the only person to have ever lived a perfect life. He never sinned, and so there was no sin negatively impacting his ability to live a good life or to enjoy life. So maybe he loved life more, and so it was more painful for him to lose his life. Maybe. But also, and this one's for sure, he had so much anxiety about death because in his death, he would be taking on the sins of the world. His anxiety wasn't so much about the physical pain he would experience or about losing his life. It was about the sins of the world that he was about to take on. See, Jesus had lived a perfect, pure life for all of eternity, but he was about to have all of the world's imperfections, all the world's sins heaped on him. And Jesus had lived in perfect connection and perfect intimacy with his Father. But when he took on the sins of the world, he had to be disconnected from, separated from his Father. And so the idea of taking on the sins of the world, of being separated from his Father, was so horrendous to him that it caused incredible anxiety, maybe even leading him to actually sweat blood. Maybe. The thing we know for sure, though, is the next day, he bled on the cross. He bled to take on our sins so that you and I could be forgiven and have relationship with God. That's the biggest reason Jesus came, was to die for us. But listen, there are other reasons that God did this really strange thing of becoming a man. And for why, in becoming a man, God didn't become a Superman. In many ways, most ways, he just became a normal, frail, vulnerable person like you and me. First, Jesus came so we can relate to God. Honestly, it's kind of hard to understand God, right? Like, it's like to understand, you know, what he's like and what he wants from us. It's like he's up there somewhere and he's invisible. I can't see him. I can't hear him. I can't touch him. Until Jesus came, right? Until Jesus came and suddenly God was right down here and he's visible. He's able to be seen, to be touched, to be heard. In Jesus, we see exactly what God is like. Colossians 1:15, the Bible says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. And so we get to learn about God from Jesus. We learn from Jesus that God is perfect, yet compassionate. We learn from Jesus that God gets close to people who feel alone and brokenhearted. We learn from Jesus that when sinful people get a real good view of what God is like, they are drawn to him. They want to be close to him. So we learn what God is like. But not only are we learning from Jesus what God is like, we're also learning what we should be like. Jesus lived this perfect human life, and so our goal should be, man, I want to become more and more like Jesus. I want my life to look more and more like his. He lived a perfect human life, and so, like, that's what my life could look like. And one thing that we see in Jesus is that it's okay to be frail. It's okay to be frail. Throughout Jesus' life, and especially from that scene in the garden, we see that anxiety is an affliction, but it's not sin. It's not. As Jesus faces the crucifixion, he knows that it's going to happen, but even still, he's hoping against hope that it won't. He's hoping against hope, just like we often hope against hope, right? And as he hopes, he is beyond anxious, and we learn that feeling anxious does not violate God's will for our lives. It's part of our destiny as humans. If the perfect man experienced anxiety, we will too. There's a really great Christian thinker and author named C.S. Lewis, and he loved to point people to that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane to kind of let them know that it's okay to be afraid. Listen to what he wrote to a friend in a letter. He said, "Fear is horrid, but there's no reason to be ashamed of it. Our Lord was afraid, dreadfully so, in Gethsemane, and I always cling to that as a very comforting fact." He wrote in a letter to another friend, "You needn't worry about feeling brave. Our Lord didn't see the scene in Gethsemane." Jesus was more like L than he was like Superman, and that shows us that it's okay if we're more like L than we are like Superman. We are supposed to be Christians, not Stoics. Jesus came in and became a human, and in many ways, he became just a normal, ordinary, frail human so that we could relate to God. But there's another reason. Jesus also came so that God could relate to us. So I said a minute ago, it's kind of hard to understand God, right? Because, like, he's up there, and he's so different from us. But have you ever thought about the fact that it's probably hard for God to understand us, right? Because we're down here and we're so different from him. Until Jesus came. And then suddenly God was right down here living a human life just like we do. In Jesus, God learned exactly what it's like to be you, to be human. Look at this verse in a book called Hebrews in the Bible, chapter 4, starting verse 14. It says, "So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin." And so it starts in verse 14 by saying Jesus is our high priest, which means just about nothing to us, right? It's like, high priest, what's that? But this would have been a very big deal to the people who originally received this. Back then, the high priest was a human being who represented you before God. Back then, it wasn't like you can just go to God. It was like, no, you need the high priest to go to God for you. So the high priest was on your side. He was your advocate. He would speak to God on your behalf. And that verse said, listen, this human priest has been permanently replaced by Jesus. Jesus is now the one who represents us before God. He's the one who's on our side. He's our advocate. He's the one who now speaks to God on our behalf. And then we saw it continues in verse 15 by saying, Jesus, our high priest, it said, understands our weaknesses. That word understands could also be translated sympathizes with our weaknesses. Because Jesus lived as a human, he understands what we go through. We saw that scene of Jesus in the garden, and then the next day he ends up on the cross. And when you read through the story, each development in the story shows what a normal human life Jesus lived and how much he can relate to us. So we see Jesus in the garden praying not to go to the cross. That prayer is not granted. Anyone ever prayed a prayer that God didn't seem to answer? Sure. And then he goes to his friends to get some support, and he finds them asleep. Anyone ever had a friend who let you down? Yes. In the next scene, Jesus faces the church, the religious establishment, and he is condemned by them. And unfortunately, my guess is that probably some of us at points in our life have felt condemned by religious people. And then Jesus goes before the government, and the government could help him, but instead they choose political expediency. Have you ever been disappointed in the government or felt ignored by the government? And then Jesus is presented to the people, and the people are given an opportunity to set Jesus free, but instead they all shout for his blood, and they demand that he be crucified. Have you ever felt betrayed or attacked by people with no good reason? And then finally, there's no one left to save him but God. Jesus goes to the cross. God can save him. But on the cross, Jesus looks up to the heavens and asks, "Why have you forsaken me?" Have you ever felt like God wasn't there when you needed him most? So Jesus lived a normal, frail, vulnerable life just like us. Whatever it is that you're going through, he can understand and he sympathizes with you. Were you bullied as a kid? He was too. Have you ever had a close family member die? He's been there. Have you experienced financial problems where you just don't have enough money to get by? He's done that too. Are you struggling with temptations that just feel overwhelming? Yep, he was too. Do you have a dysfunctional family? He had some of that. Have you ever been betrayed by friends or felt betrayed by God? Jesus knows exactly how that feels. Maybe sometimes you just don't have words. Like you don't have words to say, so all you can do is cry. Jesus has done that too. See, he doesn't just watch from heaven and see the things you're going through and think, oh, that just seems so horrible. That seems so bad. No, Jesus has experienced what we experience, and he is our representative, our advocate before God. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us tomorrow? What does it look like to live life by that truth? That's the very next verse in that passage in Hebrews. It says this, "So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." We can go to God. We can ask God for help with confidence, boldly. It's not like Like you really need some money and you want to apply for a loan at the bank, but you're not sure if you're qualified. And so you might not even ask at all. But if you do, you're going to be so nervous about what answer you're going to get. It's not like that. The idea is, listen, he is God, so he has all the power that you need, and he has been where you are. He understands, and he is for you, so you can trust him completely. We have a been there, done that God, and so we can bring him all of our problems, and when we do, he's been there, and he's done that, and we find mercy, and we find grace when we need it most. Jesus loves you. Jesus understands you, and he will fight for you. And so we can bring everything to him because we have a high priest who understands our struggles and who has the power to help us. So what do you need to do as a response to all of this? What do you need to do? Perhaps you've never said yes to God's invitation. God has invited you into a relationship with him. You do that by putting your faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross for you. Maybe you've never put your faith in Jesus, and maybe it's time for you to say yes. We're doing baptisms here in a couple weeks. When someone puts their faith in Jesus as the one who can forgive their sins and lead them through this life and into eternal life, the next step, the Bible says, is to get baptized. Baptism is getting lowered underwater and then raised out of water, symbolizing a death to the old life without God and being raised up to a new life with God. And if you want to learn more about baptism, or if you're ready to do that, you can let us know at the Velcro Bar. There's a sign up on the iPads back there. Maybe you need to say yes to God's invitation. Or perhaps you've done that, and what you need to do is change your view of God so that your view of God matches the reality of who God really is. It could be that you've always thought of God as being kind of, he's up there, but he's uncaring. He doesn't understand me or what I'm going through. He doesn't sympathize. And maybe it's time for you to realize, no, he loves you, he gets you, and he wants to help you. And the strangest thing is also the best thing. It is the best news you've ever heard. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to learn some more strange and amazing things, and I hope that you'll be here for every week of this series. For now, we're going to pray. We're going to pray to this God who knows, who knows what we're going through, who knows how we feel, and who invites us to come to him with everything. Perhaps in your life, you've had times where you felt like you were all alone. You felt like no one understands. You have never been alone. And he has always understood, and he loves you, and you can always go to him. So let's pray to that God. Let's pray. God, thank you. It is really the strangest thing that the God of the universe decided, I'm going to go live a human life. And that as a human, you decided to live a normal, frail life so that you could understand what it is that we go through. And that you decided to go to a cross so that our sins could be removed, we could be forgiven, and we could live in a relationship with you forever. It's the strangest thing, and it is the best thing. Thank you that we have a God who invites us into relationship, and thank you for being a God who knows. You know what we go through. You know how it feels. And your invitation is, come to me, talk to me, and you will receive mercy, and you will receive the grace that you need. Thank you, God, for knowing. Thank you that we can come to you. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.